Remember, today is the Building Fund Sunday. Do remember that, please. We're turning to Titus chapter 2. If you have your Bible, if you open it at that passage, Titus, and we're at chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer, please. Our gracious, eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for a portion like this that teaches us our practical duty and yet still directs us to the Saviour. And, O God, this morning we pray that Thou would work in our hearts, that the Spirit of God would take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Lord, may we advance in learning more about Christ and more of His wonderful grace. And Lord, may that grace motivate us to live for Him. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Before I stepped down as moderator at the meeting on Friday night, fourth time, we brought the students from our college in before the presbytery, because the ones for the ministerial training are under the care of our presbyters. They all had to sit in the front row, and the marks were read, and then I would ask the different lecturers to come forward. And so their studies over the last year were examined. The lecturers told us what they're teaching, the curriculum, what subjects the students went through, and then the marks for each student were read out. It's a daunting night for the students. I'm glad I'm sitting on the other side asking them. And then, of course, they were prayed for, and so on. And then there were bursaries, we call them, a small financial gift to those who were the top three students in our theological hall. I had that duty to do. And then on Tuesday night, I'll be at the meeting in Ballymena for the graduation of those. Now, it's not the ones this year, but except for Thomas Laverty, but others who have graduated over the last couple of years. They'll be presented with diplomas showing that they've graduated from their education under the Whitfield College of the Bible. And some of you young people are back at school. Some of the very young have started school for the first time, and they're in their first class. And I wonder, did the mummies cry? But we'll not ask that. But it's a daunting task. Well, I want to speak this morning about an unusual school. In fact, a unique school. A unique school. Just be some brief points. Number one, the school teacher. The school teacher. And the principal in this school has a strange name. Grace. Grace. That's the teacher. Do you see it there in verse 11 and 12? For the grace of God, we're told to bring salvation, but watch this, verse 11. For the grace of God that, verse 12, teaching. The grace of God teaches. Now, I'm sure you're familiar that in Galatians 3:24, we're told that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And there's a sense in which the Ten Commandments were given by God, not only to reveal His great holiness and the glory of His character, but the Ten Commandments were given not as a means of our salvation, but to show us that we're sinners. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul wrote in the book of Romans. The Ten Commandments were given to reveal to us that we cannot keep them. And therefore, any idea or notion that if we do our best, we'll somehow please God and deserve heaven, that the law is given to take such nonsense out of our mind. And the law is given as a schoolmaster. The word actually means someone that brings you along. And he brings you along, the law, as it were. It brings you along to show you your sinfulness and helplessness and to bring you to Christ. That's what the verse in Galatians 3:24 says. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law teaches us that we cannot save ourselves, that we can only be declared righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, it tells grace, we're told here, then verse 12, teaching us. Us, who's the us? You should always see who a passage is written to. That's written to those who have already been taught, if you like, in the primary school of the law, our need of a Saviour. And we're now justified in Christ. We're in union with Christ. We are believers. We're born again. And Paul is writing, now that you have been saved by the grace of Christ, then that grace continues to teach you. Continues to teach you. When you're saved, that's only the beginning of the Christian life. Of course, grace, what is grace? What is grace? One of the best definitions is, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace has been given what we, not what we deserve, but what we need. I know people today use grace as a girl's name, and it's a lovely name for a girl. We say grace, that's what we say before meals. But grace in the Bible is the sweetest word, about 130 times it's used. And it describes the working of God in Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You can't separate grace from Christ. And it describes how God saves us. We deserved hell. We deserved nothing from God. We deserved, the only deserving we had from God was to be damned for all eternity. And until we realize how corrupt we are and what our sins deserve, you'll never understand God's grace. We deserve God's wrath. But grace describes that action of God's love and mercy, whereby he set his love upon us. And he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Son, God the Son, to take a human nature and body. And he took our sins in his own body. And he took the penalty of our sin. And now God, out of love, and that's just out of his free, sovereign love, he gives salvation. But he not only gives forgiveness of our sins, he makes us a child of God. We become the child of a king. We cease to be children of Satan, children of the night, children headed for darkness, enemies of God. We're now translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And thank God, we've all so many blessings. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. We're given an inheritance with the saints, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. My, if we take the next hour speaking of the blessings that we've received, and it's all through grace. We didn't deserve it. It says the grace of God has appeared in verse 11. That's the word, by the way, epiphany. Now, we don't use that word in our churches, but you're probably aware that some they talk about the season of epiphany and so on. Well, epiphany is just a word that means appearing. That's actually it used there in the Greek, if you're reading it in Greek. It means the grace of God has appeared. It's speaking of Christ coming. That's when grace appeared, when Christ was born. Of course, the grace of God appeared to us, believer, the day you were shown by the Spirit of God that you were a sinner. That was God's grace convicting you. And God's grace converting you. It's free. Free, unconditional, but it wasn't cheap. It's free, but it wasn't cheap. Free to us, but it cost Calvary. And the suffering, and the atoning work, and the shed blood of our Redeemer. Now, you cannot earn grace, but there's much to learn from grace. The grace of God transforms sinners into children of God. But the grace of God not only transforms in salvation, it teaches. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, you believer, grace teaches you. When you begin to think of God's grace and meditate upon the grace of God in Christ, it ought to be your schoolmaster, your teacher. And I want you to think of that. You remember in Matthew 11:28, Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Literally, I will be the rest giver. He is the rest. It's not that God, Christ gives rest as a commodity, as it were. He gives us himself. And he is rest. He's our peace. He's our rest. Then it goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, of course, sometimes when you think of the yoke, you think of service for the Lord. The idea of the oxen with the yoke and they're ploughing and they're serving. But that's not the connotation there. Oh yes, the idea of a yoke. But in those days, if you put yourself under a master, a teacher, a rabbi, you were said to take that person's yoke. In fact, in those days, famous Greek philosophers like Plato, Aristotle, and all, they would teach by walking, and their close students would follow them to listen to them talking, and so on, would teach that way. And the idea is, Christ is saying, look, you trust me for salvation. Now, learn. Learn of me. Take upon you the yoke of a student, and study, and learn from me. So you find grace teaching, that's the schoolmaster. What about the school curriculum? Every school has courses to study. Well, in this school it's unusual, for there's only one textbook. I would make a lot better with all the books to carry. I don't know if they still talk about the children having bad backs because all the books they have to carry to school. And that's what it was when I went to school, the big haversack and all these books. Well, you've only one textbook in this school, and it's the Bible. And you know this Bible is called in Acts 14 verse 3 and Acts 20 verse 32. You know what it's called? The Word of His Grace. This is the Word of His Grace. So if we're going to be learned in the school of grace, this is the textbook, the Word of His Grace. And this grace is to teach us now, if you look at it here now, in the end of verse 12, in this present world. It's something we're to learn right now, something to do with how we live right now. You see, this teaching is not just academic knowledge. Paul isn't saying now, you just need to learn the facts and memorize by rote. And I know in some schools you have to memorize, and it's hard work. And even in our theological students have to learn Greek vocabulary and Hebrew vocabulary and lists of words and so on. But Paul means more than that. It's not simply cramming your mind with facts. Oh yes, that's part of it. But real education is to learn how to put things into practice. How to put things into practice. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Somebody can have a lot of facts crammed into their mind, but they don't know how to apply those facts in their situations where they live. They can't apply the knowledge they've learned. You need wisdom. I love the story. I think I told it before in the prayer meeting, but I remember hearing it some time ago, and I couldn't help laughing, but I appreciated it. But the story many years ago in America of a man, very wealthy, had speculated in mines. He had got his hands dirty, as it were, right down, opening up mines throughout America. His son, he sent him to the best university. He got his engineering degree. So he came back and he said, right, Dad, I'm ready to take over one of the mines and I can manage it. Father said, oh, no, son, you've got your degree, but you need to go into the business and just work at the coal face, as it were. Get down in the mine. Just become a worker for a while. See how it's done. Work your way up. You need to put your degree and what you've learned into practice. Oh, no, like, that's old-fashioned. We've learned so many advances in mining, and we know so much. And I've got all my degree. I don't need anybody to teach me. Those people have never got a degree like me. I've been educated in this. What do they know? No, no, son, you need to get in and do it practically. You need some hands-on experience. You need to, and he went on and on. He was an arrogant upstart, I suppose we'd say. He said, I've got my degree, I'm all right, I can manage the mine. So the father said, on one condition, there's a mine, you can take over, but if you get into trouble, don't call me. You're on your own. Of course, I'll not be in any trouble, don't worry, I've got my degrees. So after a month or two, there was a breach in one of the walls and the water was pouring into the tunnel in the mine, and he didn't know what to do. He was stumped. No mobile phones in those days, so he telegraphed his father, sent a telegram, Dad, please help. There's water and a large hole and I can't fix the hole. What do I do? And his father telegrammed back, stick your diploma in it. Oh, learning, we're talking here about practice. It's, Paul is meaning the courses are to teach us how to live practically. It's not just the head knowledge, and that's why you see here, it teaches us what to leave. That's the negative, what to leave. In verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You see that? When you go to school, you learn things that you thought were true that weren't. Imagine the child for the first time in school learning that the moon isn't made of cheese and the cow didn't jump over it. You see, education is to teach us things that you were wrong. That is not correct. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't live like that. And the grace of God, when we think of what Christ did for us on Calvary and how he died on the cross and we see his suffering. You see, the grace of God is not simply to give us the salvation. Thank God that's the basis. But it's to teach us. Part of salvation is to be delivered from the power of sin. Not just the penalty of sin. So the grace of God teaches us that there are things to leave behind. You see, I don't have time, but if you went into other portions of Scripture, it speaks about when you're a Christian, there's that old tug after sin that's still there that discourages the true believer. They say, how could I be truly saved? I want to serve the Lord. I want to please him. And yet I find a tendency that's pulling me towards sin. Paul said that in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I believe he was certainly a believer. I don't accept, though some teach this before he was saved. No, it wasn't. But he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. No unbeliever delights in the law of God. He delighted in the law of God. But there was that dilemma. What's he going? There's a battle going on. And he found, and of course, when there is that healthy struggle, that's a sign a person is saved. That's a sign you are truly the Lord's. When you find yourself battling with sin, and you realize within your heart there's a volcano, as it were, that could erupt at any time and lead you to do things that are wrong and condemned by God's word. And it's only the grace of God that can keep you from falling into those situations. So, teaching us the denying. Speech lessons, if you like. This school teaches you elocution lessons, how to say a difficult word. No. Grace of God teaches believers when they're tempted to ungodly lusts and sin. No, I'll not do those things because I'm a child of the King. Christ shed his blood for me on Calvary. Christ gave us all to redeem me. How can I commit that sin? That's what grace teaches us. Not only teaches us what to leave, it teaches us how to live. See this. Look at this description of how we ought to live. We should live, verse 12, soberly. Doesn't just mean you shouldn't get drunk. It simply is a word for sense. Sensibly, you could translate it. You're to live sensibly. The idea today is just do what you want. Live as you please. No. This is our personal life. We're to live sensibly. This is our inward, our personal life. We're to live sensibly. You see, a lovely quote, maybe you've seen it sometimes in little mottos, Christian liberty is not the right to live as we please. It is the power to live as we ought. And that's what grace teaches us. How we ought to live for the Lord sensibly. Our personal life. And then he talks about our social life, our outward life. He says to live righteously. We're to live right before other people. That's your relationship to others. It used to be a man's word was his bond. It ought to be with the Christian. We're to do what's right towards other people. That's how you relate. So how are we to live? The grace of God teaches us we're to live sensibly. That's our personal life, our inward life. Outwardly, we're to live righteously. That's in our social life. But thirdly, there's another one here. Look at it. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. There's our spiritual life. There's our upward aspect. That's our spiritual life. We're to live godly. There's to be holiness. There's to be a Christ-likeness. Can you see that? This is the course. How are you doing? Are you learning these lessons? Are you learning that there's things you're to leave behind in your Christian life? You're to deny them. You're to have done with them. You say, no, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. The rest of the world can do it. Others may do it, but I can't because the grace of God has taught me to leave those things behind. Are you living?
are you living?
In your inward life? Your outward life? Your upward life? Personally? Socially? Spiritually? How are you living? But then, of course, in the school, there's a scholar's motivation. Teachers, and some of you teachers, I'm sure you wrestle with the problem of how to instill in your pupils a desire to learn. Because I'm sure in many schools in Northern Ireland, there's some come in and sit in the seat and sort of look at the teacher, I dare you to teach me. I'm going to learn nothing. Is that right? And they're not teachable. And so the teacher has a problem. How do you motivate the pupil? But then pupils have a problem. And of course, we do recognize that not everyone is as academic able ability as others. There's different people of different gifts. Some have more gifts towards practical, working with hands and so on. Others have an aptitude towards academic study, etc. We understand all that. And all God requires of any of your children at school is for you to do your best, looking to Him. Everyone can't be top of the class academically. We're not suggesting that. And that is something we should always keep in mind. But I can just see some pupils, and maybe this was you in school, and you say, oh dear, I'll never get this. And there's that algebra. And there's that calculus. There's that geometry. Oh dear, dear, dear. And let's not talk about physics and chemistry. And of course, some of you might love those subjects. Strange how some people are made up. But anyway, you might love those subjects. And others in school, you sat there and you said, I have no idea what this teacher is talking about. I better start at the beginning again. I better study hard tonight. And sometimes there are students in the Whitfield. When we speak to them, we have to say that. And I take a course actually at the beginning of the year on some practical helps to study, because there are practical helps to help. Study is a weariness to the flesh. The Bible says, much study, a weariness to the flesh. But there are things that can help. What I'm saying is, a student needs motivation. They may say, this course is too difficult. And let me tell you, in the Christian life, you'll come to times where you'll be discouraged and you'll say, it's too difficult. I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm not able to live godly and soberly and righteously. And I'm still tempted to these things. How can I progress in the school of grace? Well, the answer is given to you, thank God. It's not only tells you what to leave and how to live. It tells you where you should look. Where you should look. Look at verse 13. Here's your motivation. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. That's the word epiphany again. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, note, that's not two different persons of the Godhead. It doesn't mean the great God, the Father, and our Savior. It's saying that God is our Savior. The Savior is God. That's actually the original reading there. God, our Savior. You look to Christ, looking for that blessed hope. In verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He's saying, Christian, here's your motivation in the school of grace. Looking, looking. Live by looking. Live by looking. Leave those things behind by looking. Look to Christ. Look back to the cross. See him there bleeding and dying and suffering, and hear him shout with a mighty voice, it's finished! And he purchased your redemption. That's what it says there. Look back to where he redeemed you. And he redeemed you, why? Why? What's his purpose in redeeming you? That you might be redeemed from all iniquity. He will give you the grace to overcome sin and purify. Christ died on Calvary that his people would be a pure people. That you would be a peculiar people. And it doesn't mean funny peculiar. It means that you would stand out in society as different, as belonging to Christ. And look at that one, that you'd be zealous of good works. Do you know the whole book is about good works? Look over in chapter 1, verse 16. last verse. Paul says, Titus, you look out for the type of person you'll meet in Christian circles who profess that they know God. Oh, wonderful experiences I've had. Oh, Christ appeared to me in a vision. Oh, I had these wonderful deep. But in works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Paul is saying, Titus, look out for people talk about their great experiences with God and you look at their life and there's no good works. They're a liar. Don't you be intimidated by their great messages of how wonderfully close they are to the Lord. Rubbish. And we could go on a long time, McGee, and remember there are some great people on television, Christian stations, but there's some absolute abominable, and I'm using the word of Scripture here. And you think of men, and they've left this wife and married another wife, and you think of a lady with one of her programs with millions pouring in, and she divorces her husband and then takes up with Benny Hinn, and oh, it just goes, I'm not even go on talking about those things. You don't even hardly want to think about them. And there they are, and gullible Christians listening to them. And oh, they've got a great vision. They were carried up to heaven and they saw Christ. Rubbish! It's blasphemy. Because where's the evidence in their life that they're godly? It's not there. It's not there. They're living ungodly lifestyles. You see, good works, we're not saved by works. But if the grace of God has saved a person, that grace of God will produce good works in that person. It goes on in the chapter 2, in verse 7, you're to be a pattern of good works. Over in chapter 3, in verse 1, you're to be ready to every good work. In chapter 3, verse 8, you're to maintain good works. And in chapter 3:14, you're to maintain good works again. And Paul is saying, Titus, you keep telling the people that they should be displaying the good works. Well, we're saying, look back to the cross. How are you going to be motivated? Look back to the cross. Look back to the cross of Christ. Look to the Savior. And then look forward to his coming. Look to the cross and the cry. You see, there's what's called legalism. And sometimes when you speak up for standards, you're accused of being a legalist. That's not so. But legalism, in its true sense, means that those that come and teach, now you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that and you must, and they make up a whole set of laws and rules and tell people, now you've got to follow that if you're ever going to be spiritual and holy. Now hold on a minute, you've got it back to front. Oh yes, there are things to leave. We talked about that, ungodly lust. Yes, we preached that. But the only way, here's how you preach. Christian, look to Christ. Look to what he did for you. Look at how he suffered for you on the cross. Look, he's coming back again someday. Your great God and Savior, he's coming back. Now look to Christ. Look for that blessed hope. Think of what he's done for you. Be overcome by the wonder of his grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, Christian, how can you live a life that's not sold out completely to him and surrendered to him? See, the motivation's different. It's the motivation that counts. We had a great evening last night, a few of us, a few ministers and a few from some other groups were there. And with Joel Beakey last night, it was a great time meeting him again. He was speaking to us. Reverend Paul Thompson asked him to tell in more detail of this gathering, of an incident that he had recently in Latvia. Joel Beakey travels all over the world to conferences and so on. He's the president of a large seminary. Our minister in Greenville, Mike Barrett, has gone to be his dean of students of 150 students up in Grand Rapids. He's still a minister of our church and still comes back and teaches in Geneva Seminary in Greenville. But he was saying he was in Latvia. He was on his own in an apartment. He was over there teaching at a seminary for a few days. And suddenly the door burst open. He was punched on the face and knocked to the ground. They tore strips off of bed linen and tied it around his eyes, gagged him. He wasn't hit again, although they kept running a knife for nearly an hour over his face. He could feel it. Tied his hands behind his back and kept quiet. He couldn't understand what they were saying. He kept hearing the word mafia, mafia. And he had been warned that if the mafia in Latvia get you, there's very little chance you'll come out alive. They kill those they kidnap and rob. But he said there was a strange peace came over him. And he said verse after verse after verse flooded into his mind about the blood of Christ and about the security in Christ. And he testified, he said, I have to say, God gave a peace. I believed, I did not think for a moment that I would live. I fully expected that they would kill me. But I had a great peace. And I prayed for my wife, I prayed for my family, I prayed for the church, I prayed for the seminary. I prayed for the work of God in the world today. And I was doing this. And said, occasionally my mind wandered. And then he said a strange thing. My fingers got numb right up to my elbows. Couldn't understand it. And then I would go back and think about Christ again and the numbness would go away. He said later on the doctor explained it to him. There is a physiological reason. Apparently the doctors say when you are calm, and his hands are really tight, if you're calm, numbness won't come the same. But if you become a little bit agitated, that's when the numbness. So there's a medical explanation. But of course, what brought that on was when he fixed his mind upon Christ and Calvary. Well, they got keys and went over to the seminary just a few streets away and stole all the computers that were sold in the black market within an hour. But he was surprised when they came and they just went out and left him. He realized that his mouth was dry. What will happen if I can't breathe during the night? So he managed to get himself free. But here's the point that struck me. Well, he did say how he said this publicly in the meeting yesterday, even months after, about 6 months, he would have flashbacks, and he said it gave me a great understanding of people that I counsel who have come through abuse and so on. Because now I've seen that even at night there'll be dreams come back of a nightmare and so on. It's made me more tender. But he said this, and I was struck with it, thinking of this morning's message. He said, when I finally got free and stood to my feet, the very first thing I did, before I tried to rush out and get help, and this is a bit funny, it was the only building he could find open was a bar. So he had to go in to try and get somebody to speak English to call the police. And they came in a rickety old pickup. But he said, the first thing I did when I got free and stood to my feet was thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for ever saving me and being so good to me and your wonderful grace. And I vow from this moment to live my life serving you and to seek to be more zealous, to get the reformed truth out around this world and to get the gospel of Christ. What was happening? See, when he said that, with tears in his eyes, tears I think in most of our eyes, and I only telling the story briefly, what was he doing? Grace was teaching him how to live. And that's how we all should live. Every moment for him. I'll just finish, just briefly, time's gone. Not of time to finish. There's one last one I was going to say, the examination. There are examinations in this school. You see, one day we'll stand before God. We're to examine ourselves, yes. But one day we're all going to stand before God. And I'm speaking to Christians now. And we'll give an account of the deeds done in our body. Did we learn? Did we grow? Did we live for him? Now, at Calvary, our sins were judged. But as regarding our service, of course, if you're not saved, you've already been examined. Because he that believeth not is condemned already. And the Bible speaks about doing despite to the grace of God. Don't do that in God's name. Let's turn just for